with those introductory words, let's turn to 1 Timothy. And I would like to read most of chapter 1, if you will stand with me. I would appreciate that. And notice that there are primarily three basic structures or paragraphs in this chapter. And the first one deals with false teachers. The second one deals with Paul, the apostle, the true servant of Christ. And the third one, dealing with Timothy and Paul's challenge to him in verses 18 through 20 to fight the good fight of faith. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. He's writing to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice in verses 3 through 11, he has a warning against false teachers and their wrong use of the law. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, myths, literally in the Greek it's mythos, and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment or law is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We have a lot of those kind of folks today, don't we? Don't understand what they're saying and the things which they're affirming. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other doctrine that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Secondly, Paul gives himself as an illustration of the grace of God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, putting me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, literally an arrogant man, violently arrogant, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. Don't miss the importance of this verse. Paul says, I am a pattern of the incredible patience, the long-suffering nature of our Lord. I am a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, some of your translations may say the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, tonight we're thankful for this word. We live in a crazy day where there are so many opinions and speculations and thoughts that are being expressed as though they had some kind of authority behind them. And yet we know there is no other sound doctrine. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And Father, we know that there's always going to be that tendency in our lives to drift from the true gospel of Christ, to drift from grace, and to go back under law, and even put ourselves on a performance-based acceptance. How easy it is for us to do that with ourselves and even to do it with one another, instead of understanding your unconditional love for us and the grace which is always there for us, regardless of where we've been, where we are, what we're caught up in. And I pray tonight that you will really speak to us as we spend this time in your word. Father, I pray for these studies in 1 Timothy, that you'll make them so practical to each one of our lives, that we may be a bit more like Christ as we experience the living Christ living in us as a result of our time in your word together. So we want to commit these moments to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite stories I've told it before, but not recently, about the preacher who had a bike. He didn't need it anymore. Boy down the street had a lawnmower. He didn't want it anymore. And so the preacher worked out a deal. He'd give the boy a bike. The boy would take the lawnmower, the preacher would take the lawnmower in exchange. Several days after this transaction, while the preacher is there trying to get the lawnmower started, and he's pulling on that rope, you know, pulling on the rope, working up a sweat, working himself into a tizzy. He's getting angrier by the minute every time he pulls that rope. I mean, all of us guys, you've been there before? You've done that before? You know the feelings? Remember the feelings? And all at once, the boy comes riding by on the bike, and he stops at the curb, and he watches the preacher continue to yank on that rope and yank on that rope. Finally, the preacher sees the boy, and he says, "Hey, young fella, how do you get this blasted thing working? How do you get it started?" The boy said, "Well, you've got to cuss at it a little bit. You just got to cuss at it." Preacher said, "Well, it's been so long since I've cussed, I've forgotten how." The young boy says, "Just keep working on it. It'll come back to you. It'll come back to you. It'll come back to you." Have you noticed there are things that come back to you? Things from the old life, who you once were, thought patterns, ruts that you were in, thoughts that you had before you were a believer. Times, maybe even, like the Israelites after they'd been saved out of Egypt, thinking, "Hey, Egypt wasn't all that bad. It was pretty good. We had everything we wanted, had all the food." They forgot about how hard it was in Egypt. Same thing can happen with us, where we fail to understand the incredible grace of our God. And we begin to drift back under legalism. Put ourselves on some kind of a performance. Fail to understand that it's Christ living in us. That's the hope of glory. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's not doing for Him. It's allowing Him to do through us. And understanding that Christ wants and must become our very life so that we can say, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, Paul wanted young Timothy, this young pastor who's just beginning his ministry, to understand some things that he, the Apostle Paul, now seasoned traveler, experienced man in the Word of God, an experienced and seasoned prayer warrior, an experienced and seasoned warrior as he had fought the good fight. And he's writing to Timothy now, and he's encouraging him as a young man by his years of seniority what he really believes Timothy needs to hear and be alert to and be aware of, because they will be stumbling blocks in his life that will seek to bring him back under the law. Now, when Paul first wrote this letter, we really don't know when it was. I read a number of commentaries on this, and they all essentially said the same thing. You cannot be dogmatic, but most of them believe that it was probably between his first and second imprisonment, somewhere between 63 and 66 A.D. We know Paul was probably martyred 67, 68 A.D., and the very last book he wrote was 2 Timothy, where he says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, I'm now ready to be offered," he says, "and the time of my departure is at hand." So we knew that Paul was near his home going when he wrote 2 Timothy. But in between, and he wrote that, by the way, when he was in prison for the very last time. Now that means that 1 Timothy and Titus, who was written to another young pastor, would have probably been written between his first and second imprisonment. So that gives you some kind of a context here for the writing of this epistle and the conditions of the Apostle Paul. And in this opening section here, he gives us a rather generic description here, or rather a generic salutation in these first two verses, which he often does, where he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace, Timothy, be extended to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul normally mentions grace and peace in his salutations, but here he also mentions mercy, which is not quite so common in his epistles. Bernard expressed it this way: "Even grace will not give peace to man unless mercy accompany it." For man needs pardon for the past no less than strength for the future. And Timothy needed to be reminded of that. No doubt Timothy, because we see this from not only 1 Timothy but 2 Timothy, that Timothy as a young man struggled with fear. If I was to ask you as a young person tonight, you may be in your teenage years, how many of you struggle with fear about the future? You probably, if you're really honest about it, you couldn't wear that t-shirt that says no fear, that slogan that says no fear. There's a certain element of fear we all have simply because we live in this world. And it's a fearful, frightening thing. And Timothy, as Paul had left him now, and he's a young pastor and he's beginning to minister on his own back in Ephesus, Paul says, I want you to understand some things, Timothy, and be encouraged, be heartened by this, that God's mercy and his grace and his peace are always there for you. You don't need to feel weak. You don't need to feel intimidated. You don't need to feel harassed by people, by your circumstances. God's grace is always there for you. I love Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where the writer, whether it's Paul or not, we don't know, but he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but rather he was in all points tempted like as we are. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might find mercy to help and grace to help in time of need, so that we have mercy, we have grace, we have everything that we need in our hour of extenuating circumstances. It's always there. Mercy and grace are always connected. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is giving to us what we do not deserve. A wonderful way of remembering the distinction between the two. And Paul was reminding Timothy that God was not giving him what he deserved, but was instead giving him what he did not deserve, and that is where the grace of God kicks in. And of course, peace. Peace is another word that has become so diluted in our culture today. I mean, think of the numbers of ways that we use the word peace. It's sort of like love. Many different contexts, so that we really don't understand, in reality, biblically, what peace is. But peace is available to us. It is a condition in which we stand before our God, that we are now at peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity, at odds with God. We are now one with God. We are at peace with God. And that's the greatest peace that a person can have, is peace with God. I think of that old book that Billy Graham wrote. I think it might have been his first one, Peace with God. And it's a great place to be. It's a great thing to have, is to be at peace with the one who created us. And Paul gives this picture now of one who is standing in grace. Now, we don't have to walk very far in the Christian life until we're going to discover that we have some opposition. And that we have trends, we have ideas, we have those who are promoting certain other doctrines, if there be any other doctrines, and Paul says there are not, certainly not biblical doctrines that you can build your life on. But they're always going to be coming at us to try to rob us of the standing in grace that we now have with him. And he identifies the first opposition to grace here in verses 3 through 11 as the word fables. Notice in verse 3, he said, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables. As I was reading this, I mentioned the Greek word here is mouthos. It's the word from which we get our English word myths. I think of how relevant this is today to where we are in our society, 2,000 years later. And we still find a world that's caught up in mythology. In some ways, maybe even greater mythology today than they had back in Paul's time. But the word here, myths, occurs again in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says later on in 2 Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto what? Fables, mouthos, myths. They'll be turned to myths. They'll be turned to believing in myths. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, Peter says, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When was that? At the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw Christ in all of his regality, all of his glory. They saw him literally at his second coming in his glorious kingdom. And that's why they said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's stay here. Why? Because it was the eternal state. And Peter says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, myths, when we made known unto you that moment, that power, that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word here, myths, refers to stories that have no connection with reality. Bottom line, that's what myths refer to. Stories that have no connection with reality. What these fables or concocted and fanciful stories were, we're not really privy to, but remember, Timothy was steeped deep in Grecian culture. You ever been to Greece before? If you have, you'll visit a lot of, and you'll hear a lot about the Greek mythological gods. Fortunately, they're identified as mythological. But Greek gods, you have the remains of all these incredible temples that were built 100, 200, 300, 400 years before Christ, during the heyday of the Greek culture, 500 years before Christ. And you hear about all these incredible gods, but nobody ever saw them. But they've got all of these statues that are erected in memory of these gods that were invisible. Nobody knew. Nobody had ever experienced. When we were in Bangkok, being held over a day there a few weeks ago on our trip back from Thailand, we visited a Buddhist temple, and it's in a palace area, and they have this palace and this temple all together. It covers 220 acres. Can you imagine that? Right in the heart of Bangkok. And we happened to be there on a Buddhist holiday, and they had all of these various mythological figures that were half animal and half man, and they had certain traits, and these are the gods that they were making their offerings to on this particular holy day in the Buddhist calendar. They had names and they had certain powers that were attributed to them. Perhaps, I think, maybe in the future, generations that follow us, if there are any, they may take a look at Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader and others and say, what in the world was this generation about? You know, not in touch with reality at all. And one of the problems today is that you really can't separate the fictional from the factual. Isn't that really, in a sense, what happened back on September the 11th? There were those who really wondered if the Twin Towers were brought down or if maybe it was just something that had been created by Hollywood, because we have that ability to be able to do that today. Well, the gospel is connected with reality. That's the point Paul is making. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ were all factual, historical events that have the power to save us. So we're not dealing with mythology when we're dealing with the Word of God. We're dealing with eternal truth upon which we can build our lives. That's something to say amen to, isn't it? Now, we have fact here that we stand on. Now notice the next word that Paul uses is endless genealogies. We know what genealogies are today, and some of you might be into genealogies, but he talks about these endless genealogies that just go back generation after generation after generation, sort of tracing your historical roots back as though there's something valuable about that. And evidently there were those who in Paul's day were sort of priding themselves in their tradition, in their genealogy, in their pedigree, in their family record, their family past, seeing how far back they could go. You remember Paul had something to say about that. He was guilty of that before he's a believer, wasn't he? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, he says, I was blameless. I mean, what a pedigree Paul had. And yet he came to that moment in his life when he said, yet doubtless I count all things but loss through the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Willingly, he says, given it up because I now know truth. I know reality. I know Jesus Christ. like the Lutheran pastor, the Catholic priest, and the Baptist pastor who were arguing over whose denomination was the oldest. Remember that story? The Lutheran pastor, he said, well, I can go back to Martin Luther back in the 1500s. Catholic priest said, I got one up on you. I can go clear back to 400 AD, St. Augustine. He's the father of the Catholic Church. Baptist pastor says, yeah, but we go clear back in the Old Testament, way back to Abraham. They said, well, what do you mean way back to Abraham? He said, well, you remember that passage here in chapter 13 of Genesis when Abraham and Lot, their herds and their herdsmen begin to have disagreements or weren't enough room. And so Abraham said, lift up your eyes and look over that way, wherever you want, you go. He says, you go your way and I'll go my way. He said, that was the beginning of the Baptist church. Well, tradition really, though some tradition is good, may not really be all that helpful. These traditions really don't mean much in the light of our salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, or from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Later on in those same verses in Philippians, when the truth of the gospel was impressed upon the mind of the Apostle Paul, he understood who Jesus was. He could say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Someone has said all family trees have a major problem with root rot. That's true, isn't it? All major family trees have a problem with root rot, or all family trees have a major problem with root rot. We all have the same relatives. That's why I've never been able to understand racism. Whether it's against blacks, against Hispanics, against Indians, against whites, whatever it is, we all have the same father, the same mother. We're all the descendants of Adam and Eve. Even closer than that, we're all, if you believe in the universal flood, which I do, we're all the descendants of Noah and his wife who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we all have the same family tree. And regardless of how you may feel about it, it's rotten to the core. It's rotten to the core. Needs to be redeemed. All these myths and endless genealogies really don't get you anywhere. Sort of like some of these modern day talk programs on television or radio. Yeah, I mean, it's endless. It's endless, but it doesn't profit you anything. Paul says that's the same way it is, Timothy. Don't get caught up in those speculations. And then, of course, the second opponent to this walk is a misunderstanding and a wrong use of the law. Look what he says in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Down in verse 7, he says, there are those who desire to be teachers of the law. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know the things that they're affirming. They don't understand the true nature of the law, is what Paul is saying. He was well aware that though there were those who would want to move and seek to move the flock, the people of God, those in grace, back under the law. They are called the legalists. Now you'll notice that there's a striking parallel here, and we're not going to go through these one at a time, but in verses 8, 9, and 10, there's a striking parallel between the Ten Commandments and what Paul mentions here. So you can just study that on your own. But you know the Ten Commandments, you can almost line them up one by one with what Paul says in this list. The legalists will try to take you back under the law, not understanding what they are saying or what they are doing. Like the church that was against having pastors who were seminary trained. And they found a pastor who had very little education. He stood in the pulpit and he prayed and he said, God, I want to thank you for my ignorance. A member chimed in, bless him, Lord, he has a lot to be thankful for. We have proponents of the law today who, though they're not recognized as theologians, we kind of respect what they say. Muhammad Ali, for example. In Reader's Digest interview, Muhammad Ali states, one day we're all going to die and God is going to judge us, our good deeds and our bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. Well, that's kind of an old thought, isn't it? It goes way back. John Stott, I love what he writes in Authentic Christianity. He says, the repeated promises in the Quran of the forgiveness of a passionate and merciful Allah are all made to the meritorious, whose merits have been weighed in Allah's scales. Whereas the gospel is good news of mercy to the undeserving. The symbol of Christianity is the cross, not the scales. Wow. The symbol of Christianity is the cross, not the scales. Paul is very clear in the book of Romans, especially chapter 3, that the law cannot save anybody. Works cannot save anybody. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, now we know that the law, what the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. The law was simply given so that we might shut our mouths about how righteous we are. Because the minute we begin to carefully examine the Ten Commandments, we would have to admit that if we live long enough, we have violated every one of those Ten Commandments. In one way or another. In the heart, which Jesus said is just as important, even more important many times than the actual act. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, therefore the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need the law anymore. Now let me be clear on what the purpose of the law is. Some of you maybe have never heard this before. Maybe you have, but it's a good thing to remember. The law of God, or the Ten Commandments, and the glory of God are essentially the same thing. That's why in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul says, the law was given that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may become guilty before God. You go on down four more verses in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law is a reflection of the glory of God. When Jesus came into this world, he fulfilled the law. He lived out the law. Jesus was the very glory of God. So the law of God and the glory of God are one in the same. In the law, we see what God is like. And that's why we don't live by the law, but as we study the Ten Commandments, you begin with commandment number one, you go all the way down through commandment number 10, and you say, yes, that's what God is like. That's why God gave those commandments at Mount Sinai, to show man what he is like. When Jesus came, that's exactly how he lived. That's how Jesus was. And that's why it is in Christ, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not talking about heaven there. He's not talking about eternity. He's talking about your hope for glory in this lifetime. If you want to reflect the glory of God as reflected in the Ten Commandments, it will only come with Jesus living his life in and through you. You see that, the principle that's there? It's exciting when we understand. We can't live in obedience to the law, but Christ in us can. That's why we don't live by the law, we live by Christ. You've heard the law likened unto a mirror. A mirror shows us where the problem is, what needs to be done, but it can't do anything to change the appearance. To use a medical illustration, an x-ray or a scan can show you where your problem is, but it takes a surgeon to be able to remove the problem. The law tells us that we have a terrible disease which has afflicted all of us and it will eventually kill us, but there is a remedy. There is a physician who can heal our sin problem. And that's what the glorious good news of the gospel is all about. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now look secondly at the illustration of God's grace, and I'll be a little more brief on this. Paul knew so well the pit from which he had been rescued, and he sees everything now as coming from the divine strengthening or enabling of Christ living in him. Look in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Enabled me what? Enabled me to be a keeper of the law, to reflect the glory of God. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, though I was formerly a blasphemer. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than this, folks. Read what Paul says. A blasphemer, a persecutor. I mean, he was dogging Christians. He was dragging them out of their houses, putting them to death in Acts chapter 8. Most of us don't have any kind of a background like this. And he said, I was violently arrogant. That's what it means in the Greek, a violently arrogant man. I've known of guys. In fact, I know some guys today here at Wayside that I know before they were believers, they were violently arrogant. But there's still a certain amount of arrogance there, you know? I say that kind of kiddingly, but that's just, we're all to a degree that way, violently. But Paul says, man, I was a violent man. I had an anger problem. I was out to get people. I was not a good person to be around. But he says, now I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Same word there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 that he uses here in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. This would have been a great encouragement, I believe, to the young pastor Timothy. Feeling intimidated by others, probably by circumstances, just as many of us are today, we have this constant ongoing need for physical strength. I mean, the older we get, the more we become aware of that, just the energy to go on. We have a need for emotional strength. I mean, there are times that we are intimidated. I am intimidated by circumstances, by people. We have this ongoing need for mental strength. And Paul found himself in one difficulty after another. But in the midst of all of that, there's always the Lord strengthening him. I called a lady up this week who's been struggling in our congregation with God. I can tell you who it is, Elsie Skeens, one of our elders' wives. And I said, Elsie, how you doing? Hadn't talked to her in a while. She said, well, I'm not doing very well. But she said, I'll tell you what, I have sure experienced God's grace. When you're there, and when you're in that place, the old saying, there's grace for the place. You discover that His grace is there, and that's what Paul is saying. I found grace. Somewhere I read this quote, God promises a safe landing, not a calm passage. Isn't that a great statement? God promises a safe landing, not a calm passage. I mean, you've been up in a plane, and you've experienced the turbulence, and you wonder. I know Lynn Hamilton went through this a few weeks ago when one of the engines blew out of the plane as she was leaving San Antonio. I thought that was it. That was it. But they did make it safely down. Well, the pilot cannot promise you a safe landing when you hit turbulence in an airplane. But God says, I don't care what you're going through, what I allow you to go through, I guarantee you that you're going to have a safe landing. Isn't that a wonderful promise? It really is. Johnny Erickson taught the paraplegic writes, I relive each moment of my visit with Corrie ten Boom. You know Corrie ten Boom, the story on her? One of the concentration camps back in World War II. But anyway, Johnny had an opportunity to visit with her. Now here's a paraplegic visiting with a lady who had a stroke and both were severely handicapped. She said, I recall how our eyes met as we were fed our cucumber sandwiches, helpless and for the most part dependent. I felt our mutual weakness, yet I am certain neither of us had ever felt stronger. It makes me think of the cross of Christ, a symbol of weakness and humiliation, yet at the same time a symbol of victory and strength. A wheelchair may confine a body that is wasting away, but no wheelchair can confine the soul. Wow. A wheelchair may confine a body that is wasting away, but no wheelchair can confine the soul. The soul that is inwardly renewed day by day. Paralyzed people, still quoting from Johnny, can walk with the Lord. Speechless people can talk with the Almighty. Sightless people can see Jesus. Deaf people can hear the Word of God. And those like Corrie, their mind shadowy and obscure, can have the very mind of Christ. I am no doubt speaking to someone here tonight that just needs a fresh dose of God's grace. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. The idea in the Greek here is more than adequate. I mean, just this profusion of grace. This pouring out of grace. He said it was more than adequate. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know who he was doing it against. And then grace mixed with faith and love were poured out upon him with profusion. And now instead of Paul seeing himself as public defender number one, he was public sinner number one. Those ideas come from the Peterson's translation. We sang a few moments ago America's favorite hymn, Amazing Grace. According to the Gallup poll, favorite hymn. You know the story of the former captain of a slave ship, that wretch John Newton, eventually became an Anglican pastor and worked to abolish the slave trade. Caught up in it, one who was a slave, and God met his needs and ministered to him. and he became a pastor. Paul's background was similar. Many of us can identify. Some of you are wondering, is there hope for you because of what you've done? Can you ever experience the redeeming power and grace of God? And the answer is yes. In fact, Paul goes on to say down in verse 16, he did this. He did this in me in order that I might become a pattern. That first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, I'm a pattern of how long-suffering, how patient our Lord is. Isn't that a great thought? I mean, think back of what Paul experienced in his violence and all of these things that he had against believers. And he didn't even know that when he was persecuting the church, he was actually persecuting Christ. That's what's brought out in Acts chapter 9. When Jesus said, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't even know he was persecuting. It was Christ, not just his people, his body. And yet, God's grace was sufficient for the Apostle Paul. He says, it's like a pattern. I enjoy, when I get a chance, doing some woodworking. And when I first got into woodworking, I was big time into patterns. I'd get patterns, and I'd follow those patterns, making a rocking horse or this or that. And that sort of became, you know, my type. So I could look at that, and I could model that. Paul says, that's what I am. I am a pattern of God's mercy, his long-suffering. And then he breaks into this wonderful doxology in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal. If you don't memorize any of the rest of 1 Timothy, memorize verse 17. To the King, eternal, immortal, to the only wise God. Now some of you, invisible, to God alone who is wise. Some of your translations based on more recent manuscripts, like the NIV, would say, to God alone. And the idea here is that there's no other like him. To God alone, or to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is a wonderful doxology. What Paul now was, he was by the awesome grace of God, and it was all for the glory of God. When he speaks of him as being the King eternal, he means he's beyond the fluctuations of time. You know, we have kings come and go. We have presidents come and go. I mean, they come and go so quickly. 4 years, it just seems like it's a vapor. It's a passing shadow. It's gone. One president follows another. One king follows another. But Paul says the God we serve is the King eternal. He's beyond the fluctuations of time. And then he is immortal. He's beyond the ravages of decay and death. He cannot be touched by decay and death. He is invisible. He's beyond the limits of every horizon. Try to look out, you can never see him. God is beyond that. He's bigger than all that we can see, space and time. He's the only God. He has no rivals. And he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Just let me make a comment about verses 18 through 20. We can also reject the grace of God. Now, there are theologians that debate that, but here were two, Paul says. I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, fight the good fight, lay hold of eternal life. So he's talking a lot about the war here, the fight. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are two things that God has given to you that are extremely important. One is faith. Even faith itself is a gift of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Faith. But he's also given you a conscience. And that conscience tells you what's right and what's wrong. And in the beginning, our conscience can be very sensitive to the things of God. But over a period of time, the conscience can become warped. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I believe it's in verse 4, where he talks about how some, having departed from the faith, their own conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, the conscience has become so hardened and callous because of wrong choices, because of indifference to the things of Christ. And he says there are two that this has happened to, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've drifted into false teaching. Paul says, I give them over to Satan, meaning excommunicating them from the church. with the possibility of being restored. He always was for the restoration of the individual. But he wanted them to be put aside, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in order that then they could experience repentance and restoration. So he says, that's what I want you to do with these two guys who have allowed their consciences to take them away from the faith. God wants us to walk in grace. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. He wants us to allow Christ to live his life in us. Chuck Swindoll says it so well. He says, the files of heaven are filled with the stories of redeemed, refitted, renegades, and rebels. When God forgives, he forgets. He is not only willing but pleased to use any vessel just as long as it is clean today. It may be cracked or it may be chipped. It may be worn or it may never have been used before. You can count on this. The past ended 1 second ago. From this point onward, you can be clean, filled with the Holy Spirit, and used in many different ways for his honor. Paul was a pattern of that, an illustration of that. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. We've been sort of dwelling on the theme of grace tonight. Do you understand and can you say, thank you, Lord, everything that I have, everything that I've ever been, everything that I will ever be, is because of your grace. Can you think of the countless ways in which you have experienced the grace of God in your own life, even since you've been a believer? Grace for the place, grace in time of extenuating need in your life. And thank him for it. Just say, God, I want to thank you that regardless of what you allow to come my way, tomorrow, this year, next year, whenever it may be, that I can count on your grace. It's always there. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Your grace is given without measure. Perhaps tonight you're here and you've never experienced the awesome grace of God. That grace that cleanses, that grace that gives hope, that grace that promises eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, grace that will change your life. Maybe tonight you'd just like to say, Lord Jesus, I've never really trusted you, but tonight I do. Cleanse me. Give me the gift of eternal life. Forgive me of my sin. Take up residence within my life. Father, would you do that? Would you help us to know what it is to stand in grace, to live in grace, to be strengthened by grace, to hold fast to grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me, things so undeserved, yet you came to prove your love for me. Let's sing it together. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me, things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude.